If you have your Bibles, we're in Revelation chapter 15 this morning. Of course, we're working our way through the book verse by verse as we do at Southview Bible Church. And I've titled the message, Introduction to the Seven Last Plagues. And of course, we're looking at just eight verses in this chapter. And we'll look at all eight verses this morning. And let me lead us in prayer. Lord, again, we thank you for your word, the living word. I pray that you would minister to our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth. And help us to glean from the text those things which you would have us to see. So help me to teach accurately and clearly now. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We live in the last days of the church age, which are described as last days perilous times by Paul in 2 Timothy 3:1. And the reason they are described as last days perilous times is because of increasing apostasy. That is a defection from the true faith that will define the last days of the church age. Now, the last days of the church age will be consummated by what we just sang about, and that is the rapture of the church. That is the removal of the church, in which Christ takes his bride, that is the church, back to heaven. And immediately after that event, God's judgment will fall on the earth, in which Antichrist is revealed in the making of a seven-year covenant with Israel, which is really described as a covenant with death, as we find in Isaiah 28. The point is, the last days of the church age segues into the last days of the tribulation period, which, while involving the entire world, will have Israel as the key focal point. It is the time of Jacob's trouble, as Jeremiah says. And the key transition point will be the rapture. So I'm telling you a lot of theology in a very short space by way of review, but let me diagram it for you, what I've just said to you. We live here in the church age. You know, on the other side here in the Old Testament, the emphasis was Israel. The Messiah came to Israel. And what did Israel do with their Messiah? Well, they rejected him and they crucified him. And so God has temporarily set Israel aside and is doing a brand new thing in the world that involves both Jew and Gentile, whoever will believe in Jesus Christ. It's a forever family called the church. Jewish emphasis, Old Testament, but now God's doing something brand new, both Jew and Gentile on equal spiritual footing. That's where we live in the church age. Now, the church is distinct from Israel, but the tribulation really, again, is Israel. The church is not Israel. We are the church. And the next thing we are expecting on God's prophetic calendar for us is the rapture of the church. God is going to take us back to Father's house. And when that happens, this tribulation period is going to come upon the world. And that's what we're studying in the book of Revelation. Of course, it climaxes with the second coming, where we who are in heaven come back to Christ, with Christ at his second coming, and he sets up his kingdom, the millennial kingdom followed by the eternal state of the kingdom. So we are in the tribulation period in our study. Now, the book of Revelation comes with an inspired outline, as we have noted, in Revelation 1:19, which presents last things in basic chronological order with various background interludes in between. So note the inspired outline, Revelation 1:19, where John is told, write the things, write this down, what you have seen, the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And of course, what he had seen was a vision of the eternal Christ, chapter 1. The things which are is the present church age. And the things that will be after this, is after the church age, are chapter 4 on through the rest of the book of Revelation. But what follows the church age after this is the tribulation period, and we see this discussed in chapter 6 through 18. Now, we have moved our way through all the way up to chapter 15 in our study this morning. We have noted in weeks past, in Revelation 14, we have several snapshots in chapter 14 of the last days of the tribulation period. It's all building towards the climax, and even more building this morning. But this is all background information to the climactic concluding bowl judgments. But before we get to these climactic bowl judgments, we are first given more introductory information as seen in chapter 15. In Revelation 15, as I say, we are giving more introductory information that sets the stage for the final climactic bowl judgments in chapter 16. So chapter 15 is just preparatory for what we're going to see in chapter 16 as we get to the finale, the climax of the judgments. So in the book of Revelation, there are three sets of judgments that in one sense are really are all interconnected. They all flow out of the seal judgments, but then it's expanded into the trumpet judgments and climaxes in the bowl judgments. And they grow in intensity as we go along. So in order, these are the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. And again, all are contained within the seal judgments, but out of the seventh seal judgment comes the seven trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet judgment come the seven bowl judgments. This is the organization. This is the structure of the book and how it is developed. So again, we might diagram it this way. We note those first six seal judgments. And out of the seventh one, that's why I say everything's in the seals in a sense, but out of the seventh one comes these seven trumpets. And out of the seventh trumpet come the last climactic seven bowl judgments. That's how the book is organized. In between these series of judgments, there are various interludes. And this kind of messes with people. It's just, well, let's just keep on the chronology. But there's certain interludes, which gives background information, which might not necessarily be in chronological order. And so note again these interludes. In chapter 6, we have the seal judgments. But then there's an interlude in chapter 7. Chapters 8 and 9, the trumpet judgments. But then there's an interlude, 10 through 11, 14. And then the announcement of the seventh trumpet, and then this long interlude, chapters 12 through 15, the development of various subplots, and then the bowl judgments in chapter 16, and an epilogue in chapter 17 and 18. Now, each succeeding round of judgments gets more severe, and each round is given more background information before being presented. And this last round, the bowl judgments, is most severe, and therefore is given the most background information than any of the others. And to show you what I mean by this, in chapter 10, we are told that the sounding of the seventh trumpet will signal the end. And then, with its sounding, in chapter 11, we have the announcement that the kingdom is being ushered in. We're getting very close to the end. So note, by way of review, chapter 10, verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he has declared to his servants, the prophets. What God has said about the end prophetically is about to wrap up. And he says, in the sounding of the seventh angel, it's going to really be ushering in the end. But then we get to chapter 11. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, what? The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. This is ready to usher in the kingdom. This was all introductory to the final climactic bowl judgments. But then in chapters 12 through 15, pause, a little time out where, you know, the team huddles and we talk. And we have the development of various background subplots that fill in various details in preparation for the ultimate round of judgments in chapter 16. So this is a lot of background, a lot of buildup. And I really like this diagram. I got this from Charles Ryrie. I can't find it anywhere else. But I really like it. Again, out of that seventh seal come these seven trumpet judgments. And out of the seventh trumpet judgment, which is called the third woe, we have these bowls, these seven bowl judgments. They come right at the end. Bang, 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 bang. Was that seven bangs? No. But that's really what we have. These come right at the very end, and that's chapter 16 that we're building up to. And we have all this background information given to us as a build-up to these climactic bowl judgments. And that's where we pick up our study today. Let's get into it. Chapter 15, verse 1. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. So again, this is the conclusion of the matter. For in them the wrath of God is complete. Now, note the scene here is in heaven. And we note that in the book of Revelation, there is this constant alternating back and forth between the scene in heaven and the scene on earth. This is a constant reinforcement that what is happening on earth is really being governed in accordance with the activity of heaven. And chapter 15 makes this point once again. So know what I, let me put it up here, show you what I mean. In heaven, we have the throne room in chapter 4. And then on earth, we have the seal judgments that follow. And then in heaven, we have the 144,000 that are sealed, and there's silence. And then on earth, we have the trumpet judgments. And then in heaven, we have the little book. And then on earth, the ministry of the two witnesses. Back to heaven. In heaven, we see this scene of worship. On earth, Israel is persecuted. In heaven, the 144,000 are in glory. And this is where we are in our study today. And we find this angelic activity in preparation for the climactic bowl judgments. And then on earth, we have the seven bowl judgments and the fall of Babylon in chapter 16 through 18. And then in heaven, we have the signaling of Christ's second coming, chapter 19. And on earth, the final judgments. So you can see how this alternates back and forth between heaven and earth. And the idea here is that heaven is really governing what's happening on earth. In chapter 12, verse 1, John saw a great sign in heaven, which was that of a woman representing Israel. In chapter 12, verse 3, he saw another sign in heaven consisting of a great dragon representing Satan. Now he sees yet another sign in heaven, which he says is great and marvelous. There's a real emphasis here. Great and marvelous. It is great because it is awesome, and it is marvelous in that it portends ominous and terrible judgments that are about to fall on the earth. They are great and marvelous because the previous judgments were indeed severe, but these are the greatest, the most severe of all. The intensity here is so great as to have nothing to compare with it. As Jesus said, it will be the worst time in the history of the world. Now, this sign is specifically said to be seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. So these angels signal that the end is not only near, but it is now here. The bitter dregs of God's wrath is about to be poured out in full on mankind. Now, when it says these seven angels have the seven last plagues, the word last is the Greek word eschatos. And from this we get our word eschatology, the study of eschatology, which means the study of last things. Fittingly, the word seven is used eight times in this brief chapter of Revelation 15. And seven in the Bible, and certainly in the book of Revelation, consistently is the number of completion. You know, you have 6 days of creation. On the seventh day, God rested. What happened on the eighth day? Well, we started a new week, right? Or actually, we know the seventh day starts a new week. But there's 7 days in a week, and so forth. We see this consistently in the Bible. And so here we have the number seven is emphasized in relationship to the topic of judgment. With these seven last plagues, God's judgment on earth will be completed. It will be wrapped up. Now, verse 1 really kind of forms a superscription to the whole of chapters 15 and 16. Kind of gives a brief summary, an overview of everything that he's talking about. Really, we have two major subjects dealt with in chapter 15. The tribulation martyrs, it should be plural, the tribulation martyrs now in heaven as worshipful victors, that's the first four verses, and then 5 through 8, the seven angels through whom God is about to pour out his climactic judgments on the world. So verse 2 continues, and I saw something like a sea of glass mingle with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now, notice he says, I saw something like. Well, could you be a little more definitive? You know, heaven is so otherly that we often find terms like something like. It's hard to describe. Now, John did his best, and of course, under inspiration, he said exactly what God wanted him to say. But it was something like. Something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. How is that? Well, most believe this is really essentially a parallel to the sea of glass like crystal that John saw in heaven before the throne in chapter 4, verse 6. The scene before God's throne was something like a crystal sea of glass, shimmering, glistening, and perfectly tranquil. Now, when Moses and the elders saw God, as it says in Exodus 24:10, it says, "And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity." Again, kind of hard to imagine the scene there. In Ezekiel 1:22, it describes the firmament above the living creatures, these special living creatures who are very close, in close proximity to God's throne. It says, he saw the firmament above the living creatures as being like the color of an awesome crystal. So we get the idea that the color of heaven is brilliant beyond comprehension or comparison. But in this case, it says the sea of glass was mingled with fire. It was like a sea of, like crystal in chapter 4, verse 6. But here it says, like a sea of glass mingled with fire. Now again, the context here is that of God's judgment that is about to be poured out on the earth as just stated in verse 1. Hebrews 12:29 says, "Our God is a consuming fire." Now fire in the Bible is often associated with God's judgment. His holiness, and his judgment. But also note that this scene in heaven is intimately connected to the martyrs, who are the victors over the beast, which is to say, the Antichrist. And note there's a triple emphasis here. Note what it says here. They're victors over his image, that is, they refuse to worship the idol that he sets up in the temple, an idol in his own liking. And then they refused to take his mark, which was 666, although pressured to death to do so, they wouldn't do it. And they are victors then over the number of Antichrist's name, as they refused to take the number and identify with worshipful allegiance to him. So there's a triple emphasis here. They absolutely would not yield to the beast, and they died for it. But here they are as victors in heaven. Now, I'm sure Antichrist thought he had the victory over them in killing them, but they refused to worship him. And here they are, standing in heaven in victory. Note the language. They are standing on the sea of glass mingled with fire. This would hint that in their position of victory, they are really standing on the fiery victory of judgment that God is about to pour out on the world of Antichrist. They have risen above it through their faith in Christ. Furthermore, they have what are called harps of God. Now, sometimes people say, "Well, I don't want to just be in heaven playing a harp all the time." You might want to rethink that. There are only two musical instruments that are presented in the book of Revelation. We have trumpets and we have harps. And trumpets really are used throughout the book of Revelation to signal judgment for the most part. And the harps are used as instruments of worship. Now, consistently in the Bible, harps denote instruments of joy and celebration. There are four groups mentioned in heaven in Revelation that are associated with harps. There are the four living creatures, 5:8, the 24 elders, 5:8, which I think are representative of the church, the heavenly singers in chapter 14, 2, and 3, and here in 15:2, the martyred tribulation saints. All of them really in worship using harps. It's an honor to worship God in this way in heaven. And not only are they playing harps, they're singing. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints." They really sing two songs. They're really stated distinctly with their own article. So they're really singing two songs, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Now, Moses is here called the servant of God, which is more literally the slave of God. And those who have God as their master, in the end, will sing the song of victory. Now, Moses is credited really with two songs as found in Exodus 15 and also Deuteronomy 32. Most believe that the emphasis here is on Exodus 15, where Moses and the children of Israel celebrated in song to the Lord after he drowned the Egyptians, the Egyptian army, in the sea. It was a song of celebration, celebrating God's judgment over the enemy and the deliverance of his people. We know the song, but it's from Exodus 15. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. Celebratory. Songs are celebratory. And he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. Now the song of the Lamb, they also sing the song of the Lamb. They sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. We believe the song of the Lamb is really spelled out in Revelation 5. We see them singing it earlier in the book. And just a snapshot of this, they sang a new song, Revelation 5, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe, tongue, and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. So the song of the Lamb is a song of redemption. It celebrates triumph through Jesus the Savior, who died for us, who redeemed us by his blood. Redeem is the idea to deliver by paying a price. He delivered us by paying the price for our sin on the cross. He took our place as our Savior. He is the great representative of mankind, and his blood sacrifice was a worthy sacrifice for the sin of the whole world because of who he is. He wasn't merely a man. He was the God-man. His life was of so much value that God counted that one sacrifice as a worthy sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. And all of heaven is celebrating. They're singing the song of the Lamb. Now, whereas the song of Moses puts the emphasis on physical deliverance at the time of, you know, the Red Sea came back on the Egyptians, whereas the song of Moses puts the emphasis on physical deliverance, the song of the Lamb puts the emphasis on spiritual deliverance. We've been delivered from the penalty of sin. And of course, in the end, they go together. Where you find one, you ultimately find the other. John Phillips says this, the song of Moses was sung at the Red Sea. The song of the Lamb is sung at the Crystal Sea. The song of Moses was a song of triumph over Egypt. The song of the Lamb is a song of triumph over Babylon. The song of Moses told how God brought his people out. The song of the Lamb tells how God brings his people in. The song of Moses was the first song in Scripture. The song of the Lamb is the last. Well, that's interesting, those contrasts. But here they're kind of blended together. They're both sung. The song of Moses is closely identified with Passover, which is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus, the song of the Lamb. But we are not left to wonder about the content and the blend of these songs. These songs are rich and worshipful in praise. Notice specifically what they sing, we are told here. Maybe not extensively, but we are certainly given a snapshot of what they're singing here. And here's what they say. They say, great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Marvelous works are things that cause you to marvel in amazement. And they are great in that they are awesome. And in context, these works are of judgment and deliverance. Judgment on God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, and the deliverance of his people. Now, throughout all eternity, we are going to be singing this song, and it will never get old. I don't think we'll say, you know, do we have to sing that song again? It will never get old. I know I'm such a wretch that it's like, can it really be that I'm going to heaven? You know what I always say? I've said this to many people. I say it to myself all the time. I'm going on the grace plan. I don't know how you're going, but I'm going on the grace plan. I don't deserve anything about heaven. I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. I've got a Savior who has taken care of the whole sin problem, and I'm celebrating him. I can't say thank you enough to my Jesus. Robert Thomas says, just as his works were great and wonderful in judging the Egyptians at the Red Sea, they are also going to be great and cause astonishment in punishing the world through the seven last plagues. Indeed, that is true. In worship, notice they call him Lord God Almighty. Now, I want you to know there's no question about lordship in heaven. I mean, there's all this theological debate on earth, but there is no debate in heaven. Lord, Greek word kurios, means master. God, theos, means supreme one. And Almighty means all power belongs to him. He is omnipotent. This defines God and makes him worthy of worship. Now, Antichrist claims to be all-powerful, but heaven knows the truth that only the God of heaven is almighty, which is about to be demonstrated in an undeniable way. And they sing in praise, just and true are your ways. Now, that's interesting. Notice heaven is not complaining about God being too severe or that his ways are somehow not quite right. As the world tends to think, you know, how could a loving God do this? I don't see heaven saying that. They're saying just and true are your ways. It aligns perfectly with who you are, the full orb character of God, who is loving, but he's also holy. They have nothing but praise for how God has worked and for how he is about to work. And this builds to the crescendo of Revelation 19, where at the second coming of Christ, just as Christ is about to come, he has put down all the foes on earth. His enemies are put under his feet. And what is the response of heaven? Oh, my goodness, this is terrible. What has happened? No, not quite. Here's the response of heaven. After these things, I heard a loud voice. This is loud. They get loud. Heaven gets loud. Of a great multitude in heaven. And thankfully, there's not just two or three of us there. There's a lot of us. A great multitude in heaven, and I expect to be in this crowd, and I expect to say this hallelujah. This great multitude in heaven is saying, hallelujah, salvation, glory, and honor, and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments. This is right. What God has done, it's right. And why? Because he has judged the great harlot, all the false religion of the world that aligns with Antichrist, ultimately. He has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication. He has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. They killed God's people. And again, they said, hallelujah. This is a climactic praise word. Hallelujah. Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And then they exclaim, O King of the saints, which in the older manuscripts really reads, O King of the nations. And in context, this makes sense in light of what is said, what it goes on to say in verse 4. Jesus is coming to rule over the nations. He is king of the nations. You realize he is coming as king of kings and lord of lords to rule over the nations. Again, note, there is not a word in their song about human goodness or achievement. Nobody says, let's put a little bar in there about Dwight. No. Their songs are all about God and his greatness. The total focus of heaven is God and what he has done. It's about his great salvation. In heaven, it's all about God all the time. People say, well, you know, I don't want anything to do with God here, but I do want to go to heaven. You really think you want nothing to do with God here, but you know, all of a sudden you're going to die and go to heaven where it's all about God all the time? I don't think so. They continue, verse 4, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations have come, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. At this point, the martyrs of the tribulation period ask a rhetorical question, which is then answered in the rest of the verse. They ask, who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? Now, to properly fear God is to reverence him for the great God that he is. And in that act, God's name is glorified. He is exalted. He is lifted high. He is worshiped for who he is. It is to submit to him for who he is as Lord God Almighty, who is King of the nations. And this, again, I think involves the nature of a true saving faith response. Notice in Psalm 2, the nations have a problem with God, but in Psalm 2, this is the conclusion of the matter. Therefore, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth, the major movers and shakers and leaders of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear. reverential fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Embrace the Son. Lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. In Revelation 16:9, we find that hardened sinners blaspheme God for the plagues they are enduring and refuse to repent and give him glory. That is, they refuse to humble themselves before his lordship. That's really what this is all about. This is the day of the Lord, when the lordship of God is on full display and the world refuses to humble itself under that reality. But then the rhetorical question is answered and the end of the matter is stated. God alone is holy. They declare, you alone are holy. Holy means that he is set apart and unique. There's nothing else like God anywhere. He's incomparable. That's why you don't make an image. You don't make an idol. You don't make something to resemble God, because there isn't anything like God. He's totally unique. Holy means set apart. There is no other like God. There is no other God. God is in a category all his own, and thus he alone is to be worshiped. And this is going to be the outcome of the day of the Lord judgments. Here's the conclusion of the matter. The rebels will all be put down, and in the kingdom all nations shall come and worship before him. Oh, to live in such a world. All those surviving and going into the kingdom will be true worshipers. To worship means to bow down before, to prostrate oneself before in submission and obeisance. Notice a couple of prophetic statements here. In Isaiah 66, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord. In the kingdom, this is how it's going to be. Regularly, they are coming to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. Zechariah 14 is very clear. If they don't come up, it's not going to rain on those people. Zephaniah 2:11, the Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth, all the false worship, all the false gods. They're all coming down. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. So what is going to bring this about? It's God's judgments. When it says, for your judgments have been manifested, this is what we call the prophetic perfect, meaning something is so sure to happen that it is spoken of as already in place, as already accomplished. God in judgment is going to bring the whole world into worshipful submission. Back to Psalm 2, isn't that what it says? Ask of me and I will give you the nations. God is talking to his son. For your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession, you shall break them like a rod or with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Complete submission. In the very end, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10 and 11. Well, let's switch gears for just a moment. Verse 5, after these things, I looked and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. At this point, there is a shift in emphasis from the victor's worship in heaven to the emergence of seven angels who come out of the temple in heaven to administer God's judgment. Now, notice this language. It's just like, what does this mean, right? Don't you, I said that when I read this. I mean, before my study, you know. The temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven. Is it the temple? Is it the tabernacle? What is this testimony? Those are just a few questions. The word temple here, there are two different words for temple used in the Bible. Hirion is the temple complex, the whole temple complex. But there's another word, naos, in the Greek, which means the most holy place, the holy of holies. And that's the word here. The temple here is the Greek word naos, which refers to the most holy place. And the word tabernacle literally means dwelling place. So the tabernacle, the temple tabernacle of the testimony could be translated as the sanctuary of the dwelling place of the Ten Commandments. The testimony is the Ten Commandments, which were in the most holy place. So in view here is the Holy of Holies, where the testimony of the ark was located, which contained the Ten Commandments, which is the point of emphasis here. However, just as a side note, the Ark of the Covenant actually contained three things: a golden pot of manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments. So, you see it there? It's kind of, it's kind of just made like we can see it here. But this was the Ark of the Covenant that was in the holy place, the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. And this is the priest, when he would come in on the Day of Atonement, he would put blood on the top of this mercy seat. It was called on top. But inside, you had the pot of manna, you had Aaron's rod that budded, and you had the two tablets containing the Ten Commandments, which is the testimony. In the Old Testament, the tabernacle was sometimes called the tabernacle of the testimony. And the tables of the law were called the tablets of the testimony. Thus, the tabernacle of the testimony was so named because it contained the Ten Commandments. The whole point is that this most holy place was intimately identified with God's most holy presence, and that is reflected in his holy law, the Ten Commandments. In Hebrews 9:23, it says that things on earth related to the tabernacle / temple were really copies of things in the heaven, in the heavens. The emphasis here in Revelation 15:5 is on this testimony. I want you to see that, meaning the holy law of God, the Ten Commandments. Robert Thomas says the testimony refers to what was written on the stones which testified against sin. So, the most holy place in heaven, most intimately associated with God's presence and his holy law, was now opened, indicating the basis of God's judgment on earth is because of the violation of his holiness as seen in his holy law. The judgments about to be administered are the expression of God's righteousness in accordance with his holy law. What is the penalty for breaking the law? Well, it's death. You can't break God's holy law without consequences. This scene serves to show why the world is being judged. And the clear implication is that the holy law of God, the testimony, has been violated, which calls for judgment. This reveals both the source, the holy God of the last plagues, and the reason why, violation of his holy law. You remember what the first commandment was, right? First commandment, you shall have no other gods. Excuse me. You shall have no other gods. What did the world do with that commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. First commandment. It was totally disregarded by the world as it worshiped Antichrist. They had no regard for the commands of God. I mean, the Antichrist blasphemes the God of heaven and everything about God. And therefore, they are about to experience the full measure of his judgment for violating his commands. And it seems this is really what is being signified. Now, someone may say, I can see your thoughts. No, I can't. But I can imagine people asking, why is God holding the world accountable to the Ten Commandments? Wasn't that done away with at the coming of Christ? Ah, you're a thoughtful theological student. Now, it is true that the Mosaic Law was given only to the Jews. It wasn't given to the Gentiles, was it? No. And it was a unit of 613 laws. We talk about the Ten Commandments. That's the core. But then it branched out to where there's all these other commandments that build on that, to where there were 613 commandments. And it was always a unit. To break one law, it's like a glass pane. If you break the glass pane over here, the whole glass pane needs to be replaced. It's all broken. It was a unit. Whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point is guilty of all, James 2:10. It was never a means of salvation because no one could keep it. And no one is under the rule of the Mosaic Law today as a means of salvation or sanctification. However, people at all times are accountable to what the Bible says is the glory of God. as a holy standard. The glory of God is his character and his nature, what we commonly call the moral law of God. You know the verse, right? It's not a hard verse to memorize. It's a short verse. All have sinned. What's the problem? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This is the standard. It's the glory of God. Now, people are not under the law as a code, but they are responsible to the glory of God's standard as represented in the law. The issue is the glory of God. The issue, therefore, is not accountability to the law as a system of rule, but accountability to the glory of God, which is represented in the law. And people of all times are accountable to this glory of God standard. There's no exception. This standard is always in view, pre-law, under-law, and post-law. In other words, the standard of God himself is always the issue. That's why people say, well, I'm not as bad as that person. Okay, let's say for the sake of argument, you're not. But that's not the issue. Are you as good as God? What do you think? Is God going to allow sinful little you into his holy heaven and say, well, I can have fellowship with that, no problem. No. In order to get into God's holy heaven, you have to be as holy as God is holy. We've all sinned and come short of that glory of God's standard. What the law did is reveal this standard in a pronounced way that enhanced what was previously known in the conscience of man. In his conscience, people all over the world, in their conscience, know it's wrong to lie, steal, rape, kill. Everybody knows this. You say, well, I don't think so. Yeah, they do. But the law magnifies this. As a code, the law was given only to the Jews. But it illustrates universal truth, namely that all come short of the glory of God. We know this because of what Paul says in Romans chapter 3. You know, we had Romans 3:23, but how about Romans 3:19 and 20? We know that whatever the law says, so he's talking about the law, we know whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. No one measures up to the glory of God's standard as revealed in the law for which all are accountable. This is Paul's very point, that all the world may become guilty. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The glory of God's standard is revealed in the law, and the whole world is accountable for this, and they're all found guilty. So the issue is not to put people under the law per se, but to show that they come short of the glory of God as revealed in the law. Now, the law is no longer binding as a system, but the glory of God is. The moral law continues to be a binding reality that no one can live up to. This is a standard that God holds the world accountable for. And you know what it shows us? I mean, if you're thoughtful about this, where God says, come now, let us reason together. You know what the law shows us? We are in big, big trouble with holy God. You know what the law shows us? The law shows us we need a different song. We need the song of the Lamb. We need a Savior. And blessed be God, he has provided one in the person of Jesus Christ, who takes away the sin of the world. The moral law, stated as the glory of God, never changes. God's glory ever remains the standard. And the only way we can get to heaven, the only way that we can be right with God is through Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. And when we put our faith in Christ, the Bible says what he took all of our sin. And when we put our faith in Christ, God imputes to our account Christ's righteousness. He gets all of our sin, and we get all of his righteousness. So when we stand before God, we stand there not clothed in our own righteousness, but clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That's called imputed righteousness. It's put to our account. And you know what this is called? Grace. Remember my earlier assertion? I'm going on the grace plan. How are you going? You say, well, I've been a good person. You're going straight to hell. Number one, you're a liar. You're not a good person. There is none good, no, not one. We all need Jesus. God's holiness, as represented in the holy law, has been violated. God's glory, as seen in his holy law, has been violated, which calls for judgment, which is about to be administered by the seven angels who come out of the holy temple in heaven. Notice where they come. Verse 6, and out of the temple came seven angels having seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, having their chests girded with golden bands. So out from the temple, from the place of ultimate, intimate holiness, come these seven angels. And they have the seven last plagues. And they are clothed in heavenly apparel, signifying holiness, purity, and glory, as they are sent forth as God's messengers to administer his holy judgment. Verse 7, then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. Now, we have noted these living ones earlier in our study in the book of Revelation. They are the highest order of angels, we believe, who are the closest to the throne. And they are consistently associated with the immediate presence of God, so much so that sometimes they are referred to the guardians of the throne of God. And they appear throughout the book of Revelation in the very presence of God. They're in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, chapter 7, chapter 14, chapter 15, and chapter 19. Well, here we find that one of them gave to these seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God. Robert Thomas says the bowls are full to the brim with the hot anger of God. The fullness speaks of the devastating character as well as the finality of the coming divine judgment. The wrath they are to administer is God's wrath. And God is specifically said to be the one who lives forever and ever. This is the wrath of the eternal God. Verse 8. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. What is this about? The temple now is filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power, and nobody can enter into the temple. Evidently, in heaven, you know, people come and go in terms of the temple, the intimate presence of God. But not now. At this point, the temple in heaven was filled with smoke from the glory of God and his power. Now, after the tabernacle was constructed and the work was completed, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, so even Moses was not able to enter in. After the temple was built and they put the ark in its place, the glory of God so filled the temple that the priests were not able to remain in it. In this context, the smoke is evidently a symbol of God's holiness. Notice it's spoken of in reference to his glory and his power. This is a symbol of God's holiness in response to sin. It signifies God's holy presence and the releasing of his holy wrath, defined in conjunction with God's power and glory. Now, when God gave the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, it was accompanied by this phenomenon. Notice what we see, Exodus 19. Now, Mount Sinai was completely in smoke because the Lord had descended upon it in fire. Its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the mountain quaked greatly. In Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the Lord on his throne, it says, one cried to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. The posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. And of course, Isaiah cries out, woe is me. With the filling of the temple with God's glory and power, no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues are completed. Now, this seems to indicate that there will be no more intercession. Judgment at this point is imminent and irreversible. There will be no more delay. The time has come. The smoke of God's glory and power filling the temple signals an unalterable chain of judgment events is now set in motion. You know, we have this statement in Lamentations 3:14 where it says, you have covered yourself with a cloud that prayer should not pass through. There comes a point of no return, and the world has reached this point, a place where they no longer have a prayer, a point where God is utterly unapproachable. Lehman Strauss says, in the day of this judicial action, none need try to seek him, for he will not be found, Grace will be withdrawn and prayer will go unanswered. The book of Revelation serves as a stark and severe warning that divine judgment is coming to the world. And that now is a time to get right with God. It shows us that there will be a point where it's too late and we better respond while we can. Proverbs 29:1 says this. Proverbs 29:1. He who is often rebuked and hardens his neck will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. You know what? We talk about this, the age of grace, and it is. Judgment hasn't fallen on the world yet. Now, things happen all over the place, but as far as the specific judgments that God is going to bring upon the world, we're not seeing that at this point. But I want you to note that even in the tribulation period, there will be a lot of grace until we get to chapter 15. Yes, in wrath, God remembers mercy, Habakkuk 3:2, but mercy rejected results in certain judgment. God sent his two special witnesses with a worldwide ministry, warning the world. Chapter 11, he sent the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Revelation 7, he opened heaven and let earth see the throne, and the people cried to the mountains and rocks to fall on them to hide them from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Chapter 6, God gave the world the witness of an innumerable number of saints, both Jew and Gentile, whom they killed. And he sent an angel flying through the midst of heaven to proclaim the everlasting gospel to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. God gave great grace, even in the midst of this most terrible time of tribulation. He gave opportunity after opportunity. But now his grace is exhausted. The time of full-blown judgment has come. The door of grace is shut. All that remains now is the final and full blow of God's full wrath. And God tells us how it's going to end. Here's what he says is going to happen. Zephaniah 3:8, therefore wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of the kingdoms, to pour out on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, the full wrath of God, as we see in chapter 15 here. All the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Now, in view of this reality, the scripture says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. The writer of Hebrews says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for our God is a consuming fire. And again he says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Some of us are old enough to remember 9/11, right? In 2001, as our country was attacked by terrorists. And, you know, they had several planes that they used. But the terrorists hijacked a jet, and they flew it into the Pentagon. And now the Pentagon is a massive place. But the area where it hit, when it hit, it caused an immediate huge fire, and smoke began to fill the place to the point where the people couldn't see how to get out. You couldn't see the hand in front of your face. One of the employees was standing by an emergency stairs, and even though the people couldn't see where to go, he began to cry out and yell, come to my voice! Come to my voice! And even though they couldn't see, as they came to his voice, they were able to find their way to safety. God is saying to the world today, as his word is proclaimed, and that's how he speaks, through the word, by the Holy Spirit, come to my voice. Respond to my voice and be saved. Hebrews 3:7-8, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you too will have a new song, the song of the Lamb, who is the Savior of all who will come to him, of all who will believe on him. Come. Last invitation in Revelation. Come. Come. Come to Jesus. He's the only hope. He's the Savior of all those who believe in him. Let's stand and have our closing song, and then I'll close in prayer.